Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thanks, Fiona. Please do keep that passage open. So today we're coming to the last in this series on working life. So number 8. I don't know if anyone's been here for all of them. You should get a special prize if you've been here for all 8. And we're coming to an issue which I think we can all relate to this evening, which is stress. So if you're here for the first time, little outline of where we're going on the white piece of paper. So there was a study a few years ago which revealed that almost 500,000 people in the UK reported work-related stress at a level that they believed was making them ill. And some of us here this evening may be among those, that number. All of us experience work-related stress at some level. Stress is, it's been defined as the adverse reaction that people have to excessive pressures or demands placed on them. So stress is the distress caused by the pressures. Now, all sorts of things can get us stressed out at work. Excessive working hours. The UK, of course, has the longest working hours in Europe. And not enough time off. Maybe a particular task or meeting that you're worried about. Deadlines, workload, boring tasks, performance issues at work. So maybe feeling that you're not making the grade, either the grade you set yourself or that others set you. Maybe lack of support at work and feeling isolated. Perhaps fear of redundancy. Maybe you're being badly treated at work by others. And in the case of, you know, parents at home, maybe feeling overwhelmed by the demands of looking after a little person, disrupted sleep, having gone from maybe feeling competent at work to feeling that you haven't got a raving clue what you're doing. And the symptoms of stress at work are many and varied. So, you know, if you've had a stressful day at work, then you may just feel exhausted, you may feel a bit low, a bit preoccupied with work issues. But as you move along the scale, the symptoms get a lot more severe. So all-consuming anxiety, the feeling that things are hanging over you, poor concentration and difficulty in making decisions, sleep problems, excessive caffeine intake, headaches. And then as you move further along the scale, you get to the stage of a pounding heart and palpitations, loss of appetite for food and sex, depression. And there'll be some here who will have had the experience of the wheels just falling off completely. You know, when you get to the stage with work when you just feel that you can't cope and you've lost all sense of perspective and you cannot see a way out. And it's only happened to me once, but it's a very scary experience. And if you've been there, you know what it's like. Now, work is such a huge part of our lives that unless we know how to deal with the stress that it can generate, our whole life is going to be affected by that. But thankfully, it's an issue that Jesus tackles head-on here in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. He says, "Therefore I tell you," verse 25, "do not be anxious about your life." And this passage is all about anxiety and how to deal with it. And that command, "do not be anxious," you'll see comes up three times if you've got it open there. Verse 25, verse 31, verse 34. So Jesus knows us. He knows our tendency to be anxious. And here he lovingly provides us with the tools for dealing with it. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is teaching his disciples. So he's explaining what the lifestyle of the kingdom looks like. So we enter the kingdom through trusting in Jesus, the one whose very name tells us that he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. This teaching is for those who have entered the kingdom through faith in him. And if that isn't you yet, this will at least give you an insight into what life in the kingdom of God is actually like. And I think you'll see that it's immensely attractive and very practical. You'll see that the passage begins, "therefore," and it follows on from Jesus' teaching about money. We think about money last week, so verse 24 says, "you cannot serve God and money." Therefore, and so now he unpacks the implications for worry. So we mustn't be anxious about life as those do who are serving money, those who are living as if the material world is all that there is. And so Jesus gives us here three simple but potentially life-changing lessons about anxiety, which will help us deal with our worries, whatever they may be, so about work, but also about life in general. So you'll see in your outline there, the first lesson is this: worry is needless. Instead, we should trust in God's fatherly care. So verse 25 says, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And Jesus then gives two examples from nature. So verse 26, "look at the birds." So not the angry ones, the feathered ones. "The birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap," he says, "nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now from my study window, I look out on all sorts of birds. So when I was writing this, there were seagulls, there were ducks, sparrows, magpies, robins, pigeons, even a heron on this little pond out the front there. And Jesus says we can learn a valuable lesson from birds. The late John Stott was a very keen bird watcher. He actually wrote a book called The Birds Are Teachers, which is a great book, recommend it. And it's maybe an odd thought though, isn't it, that the birds could teach us something. I mean, birds are not known for their intelligence. Bird brain is not exactly a compliment, if anyone's ever said that to you. But they're good teachers, Jesus says. They teach us about God's loving care. That is, that God looks after them, God feeds them, he provides for them. Birds, he says, you know, they don't plough fields, they don't have combine harvesters, they don't store grain in barns, but God provides for their needs. What's that got to do with us? Well, Jesus says, "are you not of more value than they?" What do you reckon the answer to the question is? You know, do you think that maybe you are more important to God than a sparrow? Yeah, of course you are. God sent his Son into the world to die for us, for our sins, to rescue us, to bring us into his family. Through Jesus, we know God as Father. That is not true of sparrows. We are infinitely more precious to God than a sparrow. And so the point is, if God looks after the birds, how much more will he care for us and provide for all our needs? Now, that is not to say that we don't need to work. We saw last week how we work to earn money to pay for life's essentials. So God uses means to provide for us. But it's saying instead of fretting, we can trust our Heavenly Father. There's a little song which goes, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. Well, God isn't actually the sparrow's heavenly Father, but it makes the point that if the Creator cares for the birds, we can be even more sure that our loving heavenly Father will look after us as children. We can leave our worries with him. So look at the birds and consider the lilies. So verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yeah, so here we are in springtime now, blossom on the trees, daffodils, crocuses in the parks. And, you know, for those of us who are away on the weekend away, wildflowers out in the fields, out in the countryside. Up in the Lake District where my mother lives, you know, you can be out walking and then you suddenly come across a secluded wood carpeted with bluebells. It's just absolutely stunning. And if you've ever picked a flower and you've looked it up close and personal, it's so intricate, so beautifully designed. Even the best designer wear that some of you are wearing this evening pales by comparison, and in some cases, hands down. I mean, if you had a beauty contest between a bluebell and any one of the stunning outfits you're wearing this evening, the flower would win every time. And yet these flowers, you know, they haven't spent hours designing their outfits, sewing them up. They're God's handiwork. So what? Well, the point, verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? How long do flowers last? Here today, gone tomorrow, whereas we are eternal. And so if God clothes the grass like that, how much more will he clothe us and provide for all our needs? And so he's saying that our worries are needless. We've got a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us. So as the Creator, he provides food for the birds. He provides clothes for the grass. So how much more can we be assured of his fatherly care and his provision for us as his children? And so if we're fretting about life, if we're consumed by worry, does that not betray a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father? As Jesus says to his disciples in verse 30, he says, O you of little faith. See, if we trust him as our Father, we don't need to fret. Instead, we can entrust all our worries to him and our cares to him, knowing he's watching over me, he cares for me, he's going to provide for me. Psalm 55, 22, I put at the bottom of your sheet there, says this, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Or 1 Peter 5, 7 says that we are to be casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. So are you actually doing that? You know, what work burdens are you carrying at the moment? What work worries? Perhaps even now you're thinking about something that's going to happen tomorrow. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. And he will take the weight off us if we will only let him do that. But we need, as those verses say, we need to cast our burdens on him. And the Apostle Paul picks up this idea in Philippians 4, verse 6, where we find this the identical command not to be anxious. Philippians 4, 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you were here last week, you may remember the illustration of checking in our luggage at the airport with reference to our sins. But our worries as well, they can be like these heavy suitcases that we drag around with us. And Jesus, if you like, he sort of brings us to the check-in desk where our loving Heavenly Father is sitting, and he invites us to put these heavy burdens of our worries on the conveyor belt and to let him take care of them. And as we hand our cares over to him, our worries, they trundle off through the flaps. One little girl described prayer as the quickest way to get a message through to God, which puts it rather nicely. Prayer is the quickest way to get a message through to God. It's the quickest way to entrust our worries to him. But instead of doing that, so often we just let our cares and worries churn around in our minds like, you know, clothes going round in a washing machine. As the old song says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because..." How's it go on? "All because..." Very good. "All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Twice in this passage that was read, God is described as your heavenly Father, verse 26 and verse 32. And this phrase, "your Father" or "your Father in heaven," it's a description I've just went through and counted. It comes up 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is really trying to ram home a point here. He's saying God is your loving heavenly Father. If you're someone who trusts in Jesus, he loves you, he cares for you. Now, if we can trust him for our eternal salvation, surely we can trust him for the worries of our everyday lives. So if you've got some worry that's on your mind at the moment, why not check in the baggage with your loving heavenly Father even before you leave the barge this evening? And why not tell somebody else so they can pray with you as well as praying for you? The worst possible thing you can do is just to keep it to yourself. So worry is needless. We have a loving heavenly Father who cares for us. So trust him and trust your cares to him. Second lesson about worry. Worry is pointless. Remember God's sovereign control. So verse 27, Jesus says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" What does worrying actually achieve? Absolutely nothing. Yeah, so if you worried every single day, would it mean that you live longer? No. All it would mean is that you would have stress symptoms to deal with on top of everything else. So by worrying, we don't actually change anything for the better. It just doesn't help. Jesus says worrying doesn't add a single hour to your life. Our lives are in God's hands. So Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist says that in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Saying God has got it all planned out. The day that you die is written in God's book. And nothing can change that. And the circumstances and the details of our lives are in God's hands as well. Now, just a few chapters later, Jesus will say about the sparrows that not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That's chapter 10, verse 29. Well, if even the fate of a sparrow is in God's hands, how much more so the details of our lives? Really helps, doesn't it, in dealing with worry, if we recognize and remember that God is in control, not us. You see, worry can be a control issue. Worry can be a control issue that we're wanting to control everything in our lives. And in fact, one piece of advice I read on an NHS website was saying that part of dealing with worry is gaining control. That's the advice they were giving. But actually, we deal with worry by recognizing that we're not in control. And all our worrying won't change that. We can't add a single hour to our lives. We are not in control. But God is. And knowing that gives us peace. You may be worried at the moment about your future at work. So perhaps your job is coming to an end, or perhaps you're facing redundancy and you feel, well, you know, it's completely out of my hands. Well, it is out of your hands, but it is never out of God's hands. It's been in God's hands all along. Psalm 31:15, David says, "My times are in your hands." And that is a wonderful reassurance that God is in control. And that is something to hold on to, especially when things seem to be going pear-shaped. Colin Buchanan is this Australian children's singer, and one of the songs that our kids listen to is called Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And it goes through various situations that kids may face. You know, you get out of bed and you hit your head. You're late for school and your bike tire's flat. You get to school and you get busted for something you didn't do, which must be an Aussie expression, getting busted. But anyway. And the chorus line goes, Remember the Lord, remember that He is in control. That's good theology. Remember the Lord, remember that He is in control. So if you watch that TV series House, Lena Irvine only just started getting into it on DVD, and watching that is enough to make you completely paranoid, make you a hypochondriac. I mean, I had no idea that there were so many different things that could go wrong with my body before I started watching that program. But worrying about what might go wrong with you, you know, physically, it's not going to change anything. Now, that isn't to minimize the reality of sickness. Some here have serious health issues. Some of us here have family who are seriously ill. And, you know, it's understandable to be concerned. It would be callous not to be concerned. But peace comes from remembering that God is in control. And I think there's a distinction here which it's really important to make, that there is a distinction between right concern and wrong worry. Right concern, wrong worry. The Bible makes a distinction. So in Philippians 2:20, Timothy is held up as someone who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And that is a good thing. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare. It is good to be concerned about others. And not to be concerned about others would be selfish, it would be callous. So it's not godly to have a sort of irresponsible, you know, who could care less attitude of, you know, yeah, whatever. It's not godly. But then in Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul uses exactly the same word negatively. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Same word in both verses. And the same word as here in Matthew 6. So, distinction. There is a right concern and there is a wrong fretting. Sometimes when we're worrying, we can feel as if, you know, we're carrying the world on our shoulders. That is God's job. You know, we need to let God do His job and not try and do it for Him. So worry won't lengthen your life and it won't deal with tomorrow. So the passage ends in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He's saying that there is enough on our plates to worry about today without importing all the concerns of tomorrow as well. So, you know, let's cross that bridge when we get to it. Tomorrow will look after itself for now. You know, let's just get on with today, limit ourselves to the concerns of today. You see, worrying about tomorrow is a pointless waste of time and energy. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? And so often, the things that we worry about in the future, they don't actually materialize when that day comes. And again, remembering God's sovereign control really helps with this. Tomorrow is not in our hands, but it is in God's hands. In his Institutes, John Calvin has got a great little section on providence, this idea of God's control. And he imagines all the things that could go wrong in the future. So he says, this is 16th century, he says, you know, go on board a ship, you're but a plank's breadth from death. Mount a horse, the stumbling of a foot endangers your life. Walk along the streets, every tile upon the roofs is a source of danger. If a sharp instrument is in your own hand or that of a friend, the possible harm is manifest. Your house, constantly exposed to fire, threatens you with poverty by day, with destruction by night. Your fields, subject to hail, mildew, drought, and other injuries, denounce barrenness and thereby famine. I say nothing of poison, treachery, robbery, some of which beset us at home, others follow us abroad. And on he goes. But then he says this, but when once the light of divine providence, this idea of God's control, when once the light of divine providence has illumined the believer's soul, He is relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety which formerly oppressed him, but from all care. For as he justly shudders at the idea of chance, so he can confidently commit himself to God. This, I say, is his comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom, that nothing takes place save according to his appointment. It's a great passage. How many of the things you're worried about at the moment, how many of them are things in the future? Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. God is sovereign. Leave tomorrow in his hands. We don't know the future. We don't know the future, but we know the one who holds the future. In fact, you know that song? I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't make plans for tomorrow or provide for tomorrow, but he's saying we're not to worry about tomorrow. And in that sense, we're to live a day at a time. And that reminds me of another song, which I'm sure is getting around your mind, but you remember that song? It's a bit too many songs this evening. Anyway, but One Day at a Time. Do you know the song One Day at a Time? One day at a time, sweet. That one. Jeremy, can you just sing it for us? One day at a time, sweet Jesus. It's hard to read this without singing, but anyway. One day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking of you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today. Show me the way, one day at a time. Well, what a difference that would make to live life by that principle. So worry is needless, worry is pointless, and finally worry is godless. Verse 31. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now those three things, food, drink, clothing, they are good things. God has made us with physical bodies. He's put us in a physical, material world. Material things of life are good gifts from God for us to enjoy. But Jesus says that a hallmark of the Gentiles, he's referring to pagan society, is that they seek after, they pursue these things. They live as if this was all there was to life. They're absorbed with them, that they're preoccupied by nothing but material concerns. So good gifts from God, they become idols when we live for them, when we make them the ultimate. And this is what Jesus observed in the culture of his day. And he would surely say the same thing about our culture today as well. So this same preoccupation with material things as if they were ultimate things. I think the title of popular magazines sort of holds up a mirror to what people think are the most important things in life. Food and fashion, health and fitness, homes and gardens, cars and bikes, ideal homes, interiors, and so on. You know, the world pursues these things as if this was what life is all about. And because these things have a wrong place in people's lives, they worry about them in a way that they shouldn't do. You know, what should I wear? You know, the need to be keeping up with the latest fashion and just worrying all the time about image. What should I eat and drink? I'm at the London Men's Convention last weekend. Al Stewart was reflecting on the place that celebrity chefs now have in our culture and saying that we've become food crazed. He said apparently this was a symptom of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Don't know where he got that from. Anyway, it sounds pretty impressive. Where should I live? People obsessed with their homes and investing inordinate amounts of time and energy and money in creating the ideal home and planning the ideal home for the future. These are the things that people worry about, fret about. But the follower of Jesus is to stand out with a different perspective. And that's one of the big themes in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be marked by a different perspective and priority. And that contrast here is very deliberate. So we're not to seek after these things, but rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So while the world around us is absorbed in these trivial pursuits, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. That is to be our first concern and priority. God's kingdom. Now, that isn't to say we're to detach ourselves from material things. We're not to reject material things as if they were evil. But we're to recognize that there is more to life. There is God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom. So seek first God's kingdom. That will mean that we're concerned that more and more people enter the kingdom through hearing and believing the gospel. It will mean that we're concerned for the growth of the kingdom. So in Mark 4, Jesus likens the kingdom to a growing seed. So we'll be working for the growth of the kingdom, and that'll be our first priority. It will mean living with a different time frame. You know, God's kingdom is eternal. Soon Christ will return. The kingdom will be revealed in all its glory. And so as God's people, that is what we should be living for and looking forward to. You see, if you think that this world is all that there is, you're going to live for that, invest everything in that. But God's people are marching to the beat of a different drum because we have this eternal perspective. On Friday morning this past week, some of us are in a midweek partnership group, and we were sharing our testimonies of how we'd each come to know Christ. And two of the guys made the point that before they were Christian, they were absorbed in the rat race, as they called it. And it was, you know, it was all about getting more and getting on. But they found that when they became Christians, their hearts changed and their priorities changed. And these things just suddenly became less important to them and were put in perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God. Where does this leave ambition at work? We were talking about this a little bit last week. So can I be seeking first God's kingdom whilst at the same time seeking to be the CEO or the partner or the consultant in the hospital or the head teacher? Or are those things mutually exclusive? I think the question would be why? Why is that your ambition? So is it because I want to be the best I can be in serving God and his world? Is it because I want to make the most of the gifts that God has given me to serve him? Is it because I want to be a godly influence over more people? Well, then it could be a godly ambition. It could be part of seeking God's kingdom. But if it is just because I want to prove myself and I want to show I'm the best, if it's because I just want to get more money and power and status, then it would be called selfish ambition in the Bible. We're to seek first God's kingdom and, Jesus says, his righteousness. So our number one concern should be that we become more like Christ. You know, that is God's main goal for us. It should be ours too, that we grow in godliness, we grow in Christ's likeness. And we should be pursuing that godliness like a hound after a hare. Now, it's not a question of ignoring or renouncing other material concerns. It is about priority. Seek first these things above all else. Some of us may not like to admit it. We may like to give the impression of total control and that we don't get fazed by anything. But the reality is that all of us here, without exception, struggle with anxiety, myself included. And, you know, some of us by temperament will worry more than others, but we can all relate to it. And the question is, what should we do? If you go on the NHS website, there are lots of practical tips about work-related stress, things such as speak to somebody about it, get regular exercise, try relaxation techniques. I mean, it's good practical advice and it will help. Taking up a hobby, yeah, can really help with work stress. So, you know, for Winston Churchill, for example, it was painting. It was 1915. The Great War was raging, and Churchill had just been demoted from being First Lord of the Admiralty. So, you know, working life was not going great guns for him. And then one weekend at a farmhouse, his sister-in-law introduced him to painting. And his biographer writes this. She wondered if it might be possible to lessen his gloom by encouraging him to take up painting. And she showed him the first steps. And as he concentrated on the canvas, his cares seemed to evaporate. He had found a release for his tension and depression. So there you go, you know, book yourself in for watercolour for beginners or, you know, advanced origami or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. You know, and that this sort of balance and variety in life can certainly help with work-related stress. But it won't get to the root. Worry at root is a spiritual issue, and it needs a spiritual solution. As we trust God's fatherly care, we see that worry is needless. As we remember God's sovereign control, we see that worry is pointless. And as we seek God's eternal kingdom, we see that worry is godless. Well, may we be people who are increasingly marked by these perspectives and by these priorities.